Probably the most famous of the Psalms is the one that we know as Psalm 23, which we've just sung. It's a psalm which speaks of a God who can be trusted to lead and to protect and to restore and to provide as a shepherd caring for sheep. It's a psalm sometimes sung at weddings, often sung at funerals, and perhaps because of that we don't often want to sing it on other occasions. I have a minister friend who said she was getting quite sick of this psalm because of over-singing it at funerals. She'd sung it so often. And it was only when she realized that she could sing it for herself when leaving a funeral that it once more became meaningful for her. Tradition attributes this psalm to David, the shepherd boy, who we heard was anointed and who became a warrior and finally the most famous king of his people. And in this psalm, as we listen to it, we hear David reflecting on his life, a life full of ups and downs, a life full of good and much evil. And yet through all of his life, David sees the hand of God upon him, God's care and interest in him never wavering. The psalm's closing verse about goodness and mercy connects with our Lenten theme of the journey we make throughout this season. For as we journey, we are shepherded by God's sustaining presence. We human beings have a remarkable ability to cope with change. I'm sure the change David underwent when he was anointed by Samuel and eventually became the people's king was perhaps the most dramatic change that any one of us could ever expect to undergo. But throughout our lives, from the moment of birth, we all experience change. The generation who lived throughout most of the last century have perhaps experienced the most change of any generation in human history. And although, as our memorial here testifies, it was a century of great evil and destruction, it was also a century of incredible achievement and potential good. And in the church too, the last century was a period of incredible change as theological understanding of God and our human existence had to be rewritten on an enormous scale to cope with the great changes being experienced by humanity. As I said last week, much of this change in the church is necessary and perhaps long overdue. But there is a very real challenge that in all this change, we don't throw out or change that which is unchangeable. The fact that the Bible contains the Word of God, and the fact that Jesus, God's only Son, is the only way to God. Someone once said, what is needed is not a church that changes with the world, but a church that changes the world. And as Christian men and women today, we are presented with the very real challenge of trying to find that difficult balance between faithfulness to God's known work in the past and prophetic discernment of God's new work now. At the core of our own denomination is this very challenge, being faithful to what God has done through us and with us in our past history, but also having a real clear prophetic discernment of what God needs and wants us to be now in the Church of Scotland. Faced with a completely new challenge, the hardest thing of all is to try to discern whether it is from God or not. When the challenge is past, and when the new insights are it brings are absorbed and become part of our tradition, well then, sometimes it's hard to imagine a time when we were unsure about this new thing. And when we look back and we see that this new thing is absolutely in keeping with the character of the God we worship, as displayed in all his past interaction with us, we ask, how could we possibly have doubted it? But then the next new thing comes along over the horizon, and we look at it, and we're left floundering again. And so I think it's easy for us to sympathize with Samuel. We met him in our first reading this morning. You see, earlier in his letter, we had read that God used Samuel to anoint Saul. And God used Samuel to support him in battle. God used Samuel to be committed to him as God's way for his people. And so Samuel does what God asks. But when God asks and tells Samuel to abandon Saul and to anoint another man in his place, Samuel cannot quickly change his emotions. He grieves for Saul. And when with a heavy heart he sets out to do God's bidding, he's still, however unconsciously, looking for a direct replacement for Saul. Another big, strong, handsome warrior who will command the respect of the people. Only Samuel's prophetic gift from God enables him obediently to know David when at last he meets him. We could sympathize, I know, with Samuel. But if we can sympathize with him, can we also sympathize with the Jews in today's gospel reading? They, like most of us, don't have the advantage of direct prophetic communication from God, but they do have a profound, lifelong knowledge of the God of the Scriptures, the God of Moses. And this God called his people to be holy and to show his own character through their obedience. And so the obedience of the Sabbath is not a detachable element of their existence, but a part of all they know of how to serve God. In retrospect, it may seem clear to us that they had allowed the rules to take the place of a genuine seeking for God. They had assumed that it's enough to follow the law of Moses and that no deeper confrontation with God is required. But it's easy to be wise after the event, and not so easy to apply that wisdom to ourselves. What clues and hints did the Jews have that in Jesus God was making new, direct and personal claims upon their lives? They are faced with a man who they believe was blind as a punishment for his sinfulness, and who has been healed on the Sabbath. Is the healing itself enough of a sign of God's presence to counteract their fixed belief in what God does and does not want from his people? Perhaps. But over and over again we hear them questioning this man who was born blind, and over again, doggedly this man tells his tale, though his exasperation increases as the story goes on. He at least is in no doubt about what happened and how to feel about it. And as a last resort, the Jews try to direct that man's joy into more suitable channels. They have to accept that he was indeed blind and he can now see, and that Jesus is somehow involved in this. But they try to make the man leave out Jesus and go straight to God with his thanks. But the man isn't having any of it. To him it's clear that the two are connected. The power that healed him is the power of God. But the saliva and the hands that made the mud are Jesus's. What's the problem, he demands? problem is not that the Jews cannot connect God's new work in Jesus with his previous work, but they really don't want to. There's something about Jesus that they just long to escape from. They, Jesus says clearly, are the blind ones. And their blindness, unlike the man's, is caused by sin, because it is their deliberate choice. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is clear that trying to find out what is pleasing to the Lord is our daily task as Christians. Everything must be laid out in the light of God. Nothing must be taken for granted or left unexamined by that light. But that kind of Christianity is not easy. At times it can be challenging, perhaps even painful. But this is the journey that God has called us on. Last night, I was coming back from Glasgow, and I came up a road to get onto the M73, but when we reached the junction, we discovered that the junction was closed and we couldn't get on that road. But there was a sign, an arrow saying, diversion. And so I followed that direction round the roundabout and back onto the motorway the wrong direction, and I felt sure they must just be taking us to the next junction to turn us around. But the next junction took us on to another road, even further away from where we wanted to be. And we drove down that road for a few miles, and then went off. And I thought, finally, we're going to get on a road where we need to be. But no, that diversion took us under the road we just travelled and back onto it, going back the direction we'd just come. And as I drove past the road I was supposed to be on, I waved to it. And I continued on my journey. And I wound up a mile and a half further back than where it started. I couldn't see where I was being led. If I'd known where I was being led, perhaps I wouldn't have even taken the diversion. I didn't understand why I was being led all these obscure, wrong directions. But in following the diversion sign, I just had to trust that I'd get where I needed to be, albeit 23 miles later. During this season of Lent, as we continue our journey from the garden of creation to the garden of resurrection, we pray that we are not diverted. We cannot, though, journey blindly. We need to be aware of our journey. We must be aware of our companions on that journey. We must be willing to learn on and from the journey, from one another, supremely from God himself. And Samuel, as we read about his story, Samuel is called to rely on what God sees for the future. His vision, his journey, is founded on the trust that God will provide what Samuel cannot yet see. And for the anointing to take place, Samuel must hear and trust God's word. His response was jeopardized by his fear. Samuel fears for his life should Saul hear of this course of action. How can I go? The elders of the city also fear for the meaning of Samuel's arrival and the challenge and change it may foretell. They ask, do you come peacefully? In our day to day, fear still holds us back from God's words of promise and providence. Fear still negates trust of another and looks at change with suspicion. But from childhood, Samuel had been disciplined to listen. The voice that called out at night to him as a child speaks again. And Samuel listens and trusts God to provide. And the element of trust proves even more crucial given the upside-down nature of God's choice. Jesse parades all his fine strapping sons in front of Samuel, except for one. He does this showing the normal order of importance, inheritance, and power. Eldest first, God doesn't abide by cultural norms and expectations. God reverses the expected order and waits on Jesse's youngest son, a shepherd boy, to provide a king. God looks on the heart and sees what passes human understanding. It's a very similar story in John's Gospel, but the theme of fear is there as well. It's present in the fear of a parent and the fear of the Pharisees. Once more, God's grace and providence come revealed in a story of reversal. It's a blind man who teaches the enlightened ones. And at the story's end, Jesus seeks out the blind man and finds him, much as a shepherd seeks out one of their flock. Trust and faith result. To journey faithfully into the future involves a reliance on God's ability and trustworthiness to provide for our needs. And in all our texts today, the grace of God shepherds a prophet, a boy, a community, and one born blind. None of them sees clearly all that awaits their choices and decisions. That God bids each one to journey forward in trust. In Ephesians 5, the blind see, the youngest lead. In these kinds of reversals, light overtakes darkness. The light brought to the blind man's eyes made visible the truth and the blindness that surrounded him. As we continue our Lenten journey this week, even what we think we know about God must be brought constantly under that piercing scrutiny, because there's no other source of light and no other possibility of recognizing the new acts of our unchanging God.